So we're going to read the word, and I'm going to comment on it as we go along this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. You know, I was in the church 30 years before I discovered this verse, and I have nobody to blame but myself. I should have been reading the word. I never heard that verse before. Look at that. It says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. First time I read that, I nearly flipped out. I had heard hundreds of sermons on baptism. I thought baptism was the gospel. And this says that baptism is not the gospel. He came to preach the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? Paul defines the gospel for us. Hold your place there and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you will see his tremendous definition of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared. And then he begins to tell all the people he appeared to. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news of Jesus. And that is what we're to be preaching, is the good news of Jesus. We are not to be converting people to a plan of salvation. We are to be converting people to a man, to Jesus Christ. He is the salvation of God. And there are many people who know a plan of salvation who do not know Jesus Christ. So Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he says, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be emptied or made void. That's a verse that I think every preacher in the United States ought to be required to read at least once a week, because preachers get so caught up in cleverness of speech. They get so caught up in the wisdom of man and the cleverness of what they present. I remember when I first started preaching, I used to stand up, I'd write out my sermons word for word, every word. I guess every preacher has to go through this. I would write them out. I would stand in front of a mirror. I would try to memorize them. I would get all the gestures down. I'd get all the inflection of the voice. I'd get all the dramatic pauses. I would go over it over and over and over and over again. And I was trying to impress people with the cleverness of speech and not to minister to their needs through the Word of God. And the way I found out about that is that after a few years of stumbling around trying to do that, I began to notice that as people would leave from the worship service, and they would say something like, you know, you said something to me this morning that really ministered to me, really met the needs of my heart. For a long time, I'd just say, oh, thank you very much, and I would feel so proud. Then I started saying, what did I say? And that was very humbling, because it was never anything I had in my sermon. Never anything. It was always something that right in the middle of the thing, God just suddenly put in my mind, and I said it. And that was what that person needed to hear. So I began to work on that. And I read a remarkable book on preaching that I'll never forget, in which this great preacher said, the way to preach is you prepare as if everything depended upon you, and then you get up and preach it as if everything depended upon the Holy Spirit. So that's what I've tried to do ever since that time, and you never find the balance either way at either extreme. I know those who put everything into it themselves and do not rely on the Holy Spirit, and I know those who get up and say, well, I haven't prepared at all today. I'm just going to rely on the Spirit, and you can sure tell that they didn't prepare. So what I say is, let's get into the Word, you know, and work on the Word and study the Word and prepare, and then get up and preach it like the Holy Spirit was the only thing involved, and He will become involved and begin to minister to people's hearts. So he says, not in the cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be emptied of its power or be made void. My friends, that is the great problem of the pulpit today. The great problem of the pulpit today all across this nation is that there is really a vacuum in the pulpit. And the vacuum is due to the fact that people are preaching the wisdom of man, the folly of man. They're involved in the cleverness of speech, and they are not preaching the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is the power of God into salvation. There is the power of the gospel is to the non-believer the blood of Jesus Christ. To the world, that is offensive. To the theologians, that is offensive. People don't like to talk about the blood of Jesus. to the believer, the power is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has been swept under the rug, and the Holy Spirit has been abused and ignored and quenched and stifled till the church is literally starving to death for a touch of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 18, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is the power of God. The power of positive thinking is not the power of God. The power of theology is not the power of God. The power of psychology is not the power of God. The power of philosophy is not the power of God. We have got too many preachers in this country who are preaching psychology and philosophy and theology and the power of positive thinking and warmed over homilies from the Reader's Digest and anything else they can get hold of, because they do not stand on the Word, they do not believe the Word, they do not stand on the authority of the Word, and the power is in the Word of God. Look at verse 19. It says, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. This is a prophecy. And it says a time is coming when God is just going to confound the wisdom of the world and the wise men of the world. And he's going to take all the cleverness of man, and he's simply going to set it aside. And then in verse 20, Paul begins to respond to that prophecy in a very sarcastic manner. And let me tell you something. Paul could get very sarcastic. Look at what he says. He says, where is the wise man? You can see him taunting the people of the world who are so puffed up in their wisdom. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Read that verse, I think of when I was growing up in the church. Our favorite pastime was church debates. I mean, that was the big deal. We didn't have television. We had radio back in those days. We didn't have television. And our favorite pastime was a good old-fashioned, knock-down, drag-out, blood-letting debate. So we'd get the Baptists in, and I tell you, they'd all sit on one side, and we'd all sit on the other side, and our man would get up and call them dirty names, and their man would get up and call us dirty names. Then we'd have halftime, and everybody would go outside to have a cigarette, and we'd stand out front, and all the Baptists would stand on the other side and talk about how their man was eating our man alive. And then our man, we'd stand on our side, and we'd talk about how we were chewing those Baptists up and spitting them out. Oh, it was a great spiritual event. It really lifted people up. Really took us into a deeper walk with the Lord. And you see what he's saying here? Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Oh, can I identify what Paul is talking about here? I, for 20 years, was in higher education. For 20 years, I was a college administrator and college professor and teacher. And the thing that drove me out of higher education was faculty meetings. I tell you, they are an abomination before the Lord. You give a guy a PhD and he thinks he knows everything. It doesn't matter if it's the finances of the school or how to do the maintenance program at the school or whatever. He's got an opinion, and it is the final opinion. You cannot believe the arrogance that is accumulated in one room when you get the faculty of a university together. And everybody is his own God, and he will let you know that in no uncertain terms. And he's talking about this arrogance of the wisdom of man. And he says there in verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The world would say, no, God has not made foolish the wisdom of the world. Paul says God has made a foolishness of the wisdom of the world. Look at verse 21. He explains it. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its own wisdom did not come to know God. Now that's a profound statement. He says, I can prove to you that the wisdom of man is folly. And I can prove it this way. Man in his own wisdom has never come to know God. Now folks, that's a profound statement, and it really puts us down to think that man in his wisdom has never come to know God. Think of the Greeks. You have Thucydides, you have Plato and Aristotle and all of the great thinkers, even to this day, that are studied in the universities as the greatest thinkers of all time. Did they come to know God? In all of their philosophical speculation and all their worldly wisdom, not a one of them ever came to know God. Not a one of them. Plato, in all of his wisdom, was a polytheist. And all of his wisdom and all of the wisdom of the Greeks led them to polytheism, to moral chaos, and ultimately to total decline and collapse. They never came to know the wisdom and the glory of God, because God is going to have that wisdom and that glory known in only one way, his way. And he tells us what that way is. And it's a way that the world laughs at. And unfortunately, it's the way a lot of Christians laugh at. Look at what he says again in verse 21. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. God is going to reveal himself. Man is never going to come to know God through his own knowledge. Only way we're going to come to know God is through God's revelation. And God has revealed himself through his word, and his word is revealed through the preaching of that word, and through the folly of preaching, people are going to come to know God. Now, that's real folly to the world. And as I say, it's folly to a lot of Christians. A lot of Christians go to church on Sunday morning, listen to the preacher, and go home and have a roast preacher for lunch. And all they do is just criticize everything said, everything done. We need to stand in awe before those who stand and preach the Word of God, if they're preaching the Word. Because the Word of God is sharp. It's like a two-edged sword, cuts to our heart. And we need to have respect for those who attempt, even if they're fumbling as they do so, even if they don't have cleverness of speech. We need to stand in awe as people present the Word of God. He says that is the way the world is going to come to know the message that God has revealed and come to know God himself. Now, friends, let me tell you something. The world has not changed one bit from the time this was written. At the time this was written, there were people all over the place who said they had God in a box. And there are people all over the place today who claim to have God in a box, who claim to have an exclusive franchise dealership on God. They're all over the place. They're within Christianity. They're outside of Christianity. There's the Jehovah's Witnesses who stand on the street corner and claim that they've got God in a box and a theocratic kingdom, and you can become one of the 144,000, and unless you join them, you have no chance of doing that. Or you can go to Swami, whatever his name is, and you can study him, and he can tell you to sit and fold your legs and chant a word and stare at a glass of water, and you will come to know God. Or someone else will say, oh no, the only way you will ever know God is through having your astrological chart lined out, and let us do that and see what the stars say, and then you will come to know God. And another one says, oh no, the only way to know God is through existential philosophy. And another one says, oh no, you must bow down before the God of our age, which is the computer, and learn how to program, and then you will come to know God. And another one says, oh no, what you got to do is sit in a dark room and hold hands and call up Uncle John and Aunt Hattie, and they will lead you to God. You know, all over the place. The landscape is littered with people who are saying, I've got God, I've got God, I've got God. And none of them have God. And is it because God is not to be found? No, it is because God is going to be found in his own way. And his way is through the revelation of the Word, through the folly of preaching. Look at what verse 22 says. The Jews ask for signs. The Greeks search for wisdom. Man wants wisdom. The Jews want miracles. When Jesus came, they kept coming to Jesus and said, perform a miracle, perform a miracle, do this, do that. We will believe. Jesus said, if I raise somebody from the dead, you wouldn't believe. He raised him from the dead. Lazarus, they didn't believe. They nailed him to a cross. The Greeks want wisdom, it says. But look what he says, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. And to the Jews, that is a stumbling block. The cross is a stumbling block to the Jew. And he says to the Gentiles, that is utter foolishness. The pagan world says, that is foolishness to think that there is anything to the death of a Jewish carpenter who was nailed to a cross outside the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. That is nonsense to believe that there is anything to do to that. And the Jews are saying, we want miracles. Show us miracles. Show us signs. Show us wonders. And then we will believe. But look at verse 24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and he is the wisdom of God. Hallelujah. He is the power and the wisdom of God to those who are called. And then he sums it up in verse 25 by saying, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You ever have a what some people call a rhema, where you're reading a passage and all of a sudden it jumps off the page at you and it takes a new meaning that it never had before, and you've read it 1,000 times and it never even spoke to you? That happened to me one night when I read verse 25. I was reading that verse and I just got to laughing about it. It said, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, folks, what strikes me there as funny is this. I know a lot about foolishness. I have a long track record of foolishness in my personal life. And I taught political science for many years, and I observed legislatures for many years. You know, they say that those who love sausages and laws should never seek to see how either one are made. Well, if you respect the law, you shouldn't go to a state legislature. There is more foolishness compacted into a state legislature than you will ever find any other place on the face of the earth. I have studied the foolishness of the Texas legislature. I have studied the foolishness of the United States Congress. I have studied the utter nonsensical foolishness of the United Nothing or the United Nations. I've studied that. And I praise God that when Jesus Christ comes back to reign, there's not going to be any legislature. He's going to give the law and the law is going to be obeyed. And we won't have this nonsense of political parties and lobbyists and pressure groups and influential people getting the law changed for their own benefit. But he says here, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, I know a lot about the foolishness of man, but I didn't know anything about the foolishness of God. What does he mean, the fool? How can God, who is perfectly holy, who is perfectly just, who is full of all wisdom, how can God be foolish? And I sat there that night and I kept looking at that and said, God, what do you mean, the foolishness of God? How can you be foolish? I know how I can be foolish. I know other people can be foolish. But how can you be foolish? And so finally what I did is I turned over to the Old Testament and I started reading it. And you know what? When you start reading the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, you don't have to read very far and you will find perfect examples of the foolishness of God over and over and over and over. What man would call utter, unadulterated foolishness. And it began to speak to my spirit. And it began to build my faith as I saw example after example of the foolishness of God. Let me give you a couple of examples. The first one I think of is the example of Noah. Have you ever really thought about the foolishness of God when it comes to Noah? I mean, here is Noah walking around, minding his own business, not bothering anybody, and God speaks to him, and God says, Noah, build a barge. And can you imagine Noah saying, well, Lord, would you repeat that? Build a barge. You mean a barge like a boat that floats? Yes, I mean a barge. And I want a big one, bigger than a football field. And Noah says, well, Lord, this is the desert. I mean, there is no water anywhere. I mean, within hundreds of miles, we're out in the middle of the desert. And God said, you build a barge. And Noah said, okay, you want a barge, I'll build you a barge. So he starts building a barge. Now, can you imagine the reaction of the neighbors? I mean, I would imagine the phones rang off the hook. I would imagine that people called the Happydale Funny Farm and told them to come with the butterfly nets. I mean, this crazy old man out in the middle of the desert building this enormous monstrosity. I mean, there was no lumber. They had to pull lumber in from hundreds of miles. I would imagine that the tour agencies were going mad, selling package tours. They had bleachers. People were coming, watching this crazy old man building this boat bigger than a football field. And people laughed and laughed and laughed. But Noah had the last laugh. Because Noah believed in utter foolishness. He believed in the foolishness of God. And so Noah and his family were saved. Well, I turned a little bit further. I ran across Abraham. And I got to chuckling again. I mean, here's Abraham. He's 75 years old. He's retired. I mean, he's a pillar of the community. He's the kind of guy who had been president of the Rotary Club, president of the Friends of the Library, president of all the fundraising campaigns. He was retired. He had it made. He was clipping his coupons. He didn't have a worry in the world. Not a worry in the world. And then God spoke to him. And God said, Abraham, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. And Abraham said, right on, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said, I want you to pack up all your family and I want you to go out into the middle of the desert and I want you to become the father of a great nation. And guess what? Sarah is going to have a baby. Now, Sarah was 75 years old, folks. She had a barren womb. This guy was 75. And he had a woman, a wife with a barren womb, and he says, right, Lord, and he starts packing up to go out in the desert and have a family. I mean, this guy was nutty as a fruitcake. And all the neighbors started talking, you know, and they came by and they said, Abraham, where are you going? I'm going out in the desert. Oh, I'm going on a vacation. Well, not exactly. Well, why are you going out in the desert? Well, I'm just going out in the desert. But why? I mean, why are you packing up all your family and going to go out there in the middle of the desert? And finally, Abraham just couldn't hold it anymore, and I could just see that day when he finally said, all right, I'll tell you what. I'm going out in the desert because God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the one who spoke the words and it all came into being, he spoke to me, to Abraham. And you know what he told me? He told me that if I will go out in the middle of the desert, he will make me the father of a great nation and I will have more children than there are stars in the sky and sand of the sea and that my name will be blessed and that through me all the nations of the world will be blessed. Can you imagine the reaction to that? I just imagine, you know, Happydale was getting calls from all over the place. Send the guys with the butterfly nets. I mean, this fella is stark raving mad. But let me tell you something. He went into the desert. And from that flea-bitten tribe of Semites wandering around half naked in the desert, God ordained the Davidic and the Solomonic thrones, and through them came Jesus Christ, who blessed all the nations of the world. Why? Because one man believed in the foolishness of God. The foolishness of God is to believe in building a boat where there is no water. The foolishness of God is to believe in going out and becoming the father of a great nation when you're too old to have any children. And then I turned a little bit further and I found another example of the foolishness of God, and that was Moses. All of you know Moses. You know his story well. 40 years living it up in Egypt, 40 years repenting in Midian, and then 40 years doing what he's supposed to have done in the first place. Does that sound familiar? It's your life and my life. We've all been the way of Moses. He's 80 years old. He's out in the desert repenting. God speaks to him and says, Moses, go back to Egypt. Moses said, Lord, I can't go. Send Aaron. Send somebody. I can't. My picture's in every post office. I'm wanted for murder. I can't go. The Lord says, you go. And he said, my power will go before you. Think of that. The one who holds the galaxies in his hands, he said, my power will go before you. And so he went, and you know the story of his great confrontation with Pharaoh and how he told Pharaoh to let the people go, and Pharaoh sneered at him and said, who is the Lord your God that I should let the people go? And I could just imagine Moses in his best Jewish style saying, you will see who the Lord my God is when we are finished with you. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, don't you worry about it. When I get through with this joker, he will not only let you go, he'll give you half his riches to get you out of the country. And so plague after plague after plague came until the great Passover plague. And finally, Pharaoh was humbled before the power of God. And Moses went forth with 2 million men, women, and children. And he got to the Red Sea. And there he was in a very unenviable strategic position. A sea in front, open desert on both sides, and Pharaoh had changed his mind and his army was coming. And the people began to murmur. Why have you done this? We're going to be slaughtered. And Moses did the only thing he could do. Listen, he wasn't Moshe Dayan. He was no great military leader. He did the only thing a man of God can do. He went into conference with God, and he got on his knees and he prayed to God. And when he came back, he was radiant. And can you imagine the reaction of his men? He said, okay, here's what you're to do. All of you to line up, march toward the sea. They said, great, boats. No boats. What are we going to do? Just march toward the sea. Pontoon bridges. No pontoon bridges. What are we going to do? Just line up and march. And this old man goes over the edge of the water, and he lifts up his staff, and when he does, the sea parts, and they walk across on dry land. He goes the other side. The Lord says, whenever you're ready, brother, and he lowers it, and the water comes back in the greatest mass baptism in all the history of mankind. And it was by total immersion. Total immersion. And people say, well, you don't really believe that old wives' tale, do you? I'll tell you something. I believe it. I believe with all my heart. First of all, because I know that story was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit does not lie. And secondly, I believe it because I believe in the power of God. Let me tell you something, folks. Opening the Red Sea to God is like a secretary taking an envelope and ripping it open on Monday morning. I mean, to God, opening the Red Sea is nothing. Absolutely nothing. Liberal scholars say, oh, well, it wasn't the Red Sea. It was the Sea of Reeds, and it was only about 4 inches deep. And what happened is that a great wind came up, and it dried it up to 2 inches, and then they waded across. And, you know, when people, I just can't believe stories like that. Let me tell you something. When people tell me that sort of thing, they're trying to get us to believe a miracle greater than the one God performed. They want us to believe that the whole Egyptian army drowned in 2 inches of water. Well, I just don't believe it. I don't believe it. The foolishness of God. The foolishness of God is to build a boat where there is no water. The foolishness of God is to become the father of a great nation when you're too old to have children. The foolishness of God is to hold your staff up when there is no means of escape. And the last example I want to give you is Joshua. And I tell you, poor old Joshua, he had more foolishness to put up with than all the rest put together. I mean, here is Joshua, new leader of the Jewish people. He leads them across the Jordan River, and the first thing they come to is this mighty fortress of Jericho. He has no way to conquer the fortress. He cannot leave it behind because they will attack him from behind and attack him on the flanks. He's got to do something about Jericho, so he goes into conference with the Lord. And I tell you what, if we get instant replays in eternity, I want an instant replay of Joshua praying the Lord. Can you imagine that? Lord, what are we going to do about Jericho? The Lord says, don't worry. Here's what you're to do. You're to march around it once a day for 7 days. On the last day, march around 7 times and blow your horns. Can you imagine him opening one eye and looking up and saying, Now, Lord, I want to make sure I heard you right. Could you repeat the instructions? And the Lord repeats the instructions and he says, Lord, how about maybe, you know, one or two bazookas or a tank or something? The Lord says, no, just march and blow your horns. And so he goes back, and the waiting generals are all there, and they said, what's the word from the Lord? And he says, we're all going to line up. And they said, great, we're going to charge the city with battering rams. No. Ladders, no. Well, what are we going to do, General Joshua? Well, we're going to march and blow our horns. Well, Happy Dale got several long-distance phone calls, and they began to march. Have you ever thought about the people inside the city? I mean, here they are marching around, and these people are standing up looking out, and they're saying, hey, you know, the Jews are leaving. That's the first day. Second day, they must be practicing their marching. Third day, hey, you crazy Jews, you're marching in circles. Fourth day, hey, what are you trying to do, confuse us? But they marched, and they marched, and they marched, and they blew their horns, and the walls came down. The walls came down in a great demonstration of the power of God. The foolishness of God is to build a barge where there is no water. The foolishness of God is to go in the desert and become the father of a great nation when you're too old to have children. The foolishness of God is to lift your staff where there's no means of escape. And the foolishness of God is to march and blow your horns when there is no means of conquest. I submit to you that the instructions that were given in every one of those cases and many other like them that you will find in the Bible, that the instructions were to the mind of man irrational, illogical, completely foolish, and there was nothing in those instructions for the mind of man to exercise any faith in, but they exercised that faith and God blessed them. The foolishness of God is to demand obedience through faith to things that we do not understand and cannot perceive. And I tell you, my friends, tell you this morning, God is calling every one of us to some degree of foolishness in His kingdom. He is calling us to do things, each one of us individually, that we think are stupid, silly, foolish, that we can't understand. He's asking us to step through a door that we're scared to step through, that we don't understand, that we're afraid of. And He's just saying, come on, step through the door, do what I want you to do. And we're struggling against the Lord, and we're saying, God, that is foolish. It couldn't be from you. It's got to be from somebody else. And the Lord is saying, come on, trust me, trust me, trust me. And we're saying like Moses, here am I, send Aaron. And God wants us to do like Isaiah and say, here am I, Lord, send me. And that's the challenge this morning. Are you going to submit to the foolishness of God and say, here am I, Lord, send me. And I'll do, Lord, whatever it is you want me to do. If it's to open a new business that will bless you financially, if it is to become a missionary, if it's to become a teacher, if it's to be do this or that, or witness to my neighbor, or go to my boss and talk to him about Jesus Christ, whatever it is, Lord, just give me the faith and the courage to step out and do it. And let me tell you something. The greatest foolishness of all, the greatest foolishness that is far greater than any foolishness that I have mentioned so far, is that God intends to save mankind through the death of a crucified Jewish carpenter who died on the outskirts of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, whom He personally resurrected from the dead, put at His right hand, said to Him, I anoint you the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, and all the angels will confess, and the day will come when I will give the word, and you will return as the King of kings and Lord of lords to reign from Mount Zion in Jerusalem, to give this world peace, prosperity, progress, righteousness, and holiness, which men have dreamed of since the beginning of time. That is the greatest foolishness of God. And all I can say is, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus.